First Peter chapter 4. We're talking this morning on the five purposes of a flourishing church. The five purposes of a flourishing church. We've spent a few weeks in this subject already. We've talked about mission as a purpose. We've talked about membership as a purpose. We've talked about maturity as a purpose. And now today we've come to the subject of ministry. One of my favorite sports movies is a movie called Moneyball, all right? Moneyball is, it's got Brad Pitt in it, and he plays the general manager of the Oakland A's, a real life guy named Billy Beane. There's one particular scene in this movie where Billy just hired a new assistant general manager, and Billy's bringing him into the conference room. Standing outside the conference room is the manager or the coach of the team, played by Philip Seymour Hoffman. And it's he played a guy named Art Howe, who's a real guy. And Art was unhappy and said, Billy, I need to talk to you. So Billy sent the new assistant general manager into the conference room and shut the door. And Billy's like, Art, you're unhappy. What's wrong? And Art's problem was that they'd only given him a one-year contract. And that's not good. That's not job security. So he's upset about it. And part of the reason why he's upset is the previous season, they had a winning season. They won more games than they lost. So Art was confused. It's like, why are you going to give me just a one-year contract when I gave you a winning season last year? And Billy looked at Art and said, Art, listen, man. If you don't win the last game of the season, nobody cares. In other words, if you don't win the World Series, if you don't do what we want you to do, if you don't hit the target that we want you to aim at, if you don't hit the bullseye that we want you to hit, then having a winning season and all that stuff, it really doesn't matter. Nobody cares if you don't hit the target that we're aiming at. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to show you the target. All these five purposes of the church, they're all shooting at the same target, all five of them. They're all shooting at the same target. I'm going to define for you in just a second in the scripture. I'm going to define for you what our target is. I'm going to define for you what the bullseye is. I'm going to tell you what we're aiming at. I believe that this passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4, that it's practically, in a practical way, what ministry is. It's what ministry looks like. This passage of scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I want you to picture it as a sandwich. It's got a piece of bread at the top of it. In verse 7, it's got a piece of bread at the bottom of it in verse 11, and everything in the middle, that's the meat, okay? So picture it as, got a piece of bread at the top, piece of bread at the bottom, and meat in the middle, all right? And this is going to help us define our target and tell us how to hit our target, this 1 Peter 4 sandwich, all right? So let's start with the first piece of bread at the top, which is the first phrase in verse 7, which says, the end of all things is near. Let's stop there. Let's talk about that for a minute. The end of all things is near. What exactly is Peter talking about here? Now, people criticize this passage of scripture and say, well, Peter couldn't have been talking about the end of the world. He could have been talking about the end of time because he knew things would have to happen before the end of the world got here. So there are a lot of people say that Peter's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here. Peter's talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because, you know, Peter was with Jesus. He heard Jesus speak about the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, he knew that some things had to happen before the end came. Peter died in 65 AD, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So there are people that say that this can't be talking about the end of the world, because Peter knew that things had to happen before that came. So they say here in 1 Peter 4, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. There's a little problem with that. It's called context. Because if you go back up just two verses, if you go back up to verse 5 and verse 6, what's he talking about? He's talking about the final judgment. In verses 5 and 6, he's talking about Jesus judging the whole earth. And once he gets done talking about the judgment, and once he gets done talking about Jesus judging the whole earth, beginning of verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. I think he's talking about the end of the world, because it's the context of what he's speaking about here. The point that Peter is making is that nobody knows the day and nobody knows the hour. Peter wasn't even sure if Jesus was going to come back in his time or not. He did not know. But one thing Peter was sure of, he was sure of Jesus's return. In fact, it was a fact to him. And the imminence of Jesus's return changed everything about how he was supposed to live his life, and everything about how Christians and how the church is supposed to live their life. So he's saying Jesus is coming back. He could come back at any moment. Therefore, the verse says, the end of all things is near. Therefore. So he's about to tell us something. He's about to give us some instruction. He's about to give us some commands. But listen, before we proceed with the instruction, what's it an instruction to? To what end is he going to give us this instruction? Well, let's skip to the end. Let's skip over the meat. Let's go to that bottom piece of bread of this sandwich and see what's the target. What are we shooting at? What's the aim here? What's the purpose? What's the reason? You know, define our target. So if we go to the last part of verse 11, it says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, what greater purpose can there be? There is nothing more cosmically significant. There is nothing more universally significant than this. There is nothing more massive. There is no greater importance and no greater goal that God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is the goal that every church is trying to hit. This is the target that we're all trying to reach. This is our aim, that God is glorified through Jesus Christ and that he gets all glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the purpose of life. This is the reason for which you were created. Everything you do in your church, everything you do in your family, everything you do in your life is so that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. This sermon series, it's about the purpose of the church. Every purpose of the church is aiming to hit this target. We lead people to the Lord and we share the gospel. Why? So God is glorified through Jesus Christ. We become a member of a body. We become a member of a fellowship. We become a member of a flock, of a body of believers. We join in this fellowship. We have koinonia. We share life together. Why? So that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. We grow and mature as Christians. Why? So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You came to church this morning so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We sang these songs this morning so that God may be glorifying through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Talk about lofty goals. There can be no loftier goal. There can be no higher goal. This is the most important target that we can hit. So, what's he going to tell us to do? What is he going to ask of us so that we hit this target? Peter is about to tell us how we in our Christian lives and how we as a local called out assembly of believers can hit the highest goal that can be hit. I wonder what he's going to tell us to do. I wonder, wouldn't you expect it to be something big? Wouldn't you expect it to be something spectacular? Wouldn't you expect it to be something that can be seen from outer space? What's he going to tell us to do? Is he going to tell us to give all our money to feed the poor? Is he going to tell us to go over to a far third world country and plant a church? Is he going to tell us to martyr ourselves? Is this his instruction? Look, all those things are wonderful things. And if you look back through church history, God has asked some radical things from his people in the history of the church. But that's not what Peter says here. So if we look back to the middle of the sandwich, if we look back to the meat of this passage, he gives us four commands. And he basically says the highest goal of all things everywhere is that God is glorified through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to be sober and pray, love earnestly, love one another earnestly, be hospitable without complaint, and use your gifts. Those are the four things. That's it. That's how we hit our target. That's how we hit what we're aiming at. It may sound simple, but I guarantee you it's not easy. You know why? Because if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. There's a lot of churches that are failing in this area and falling short in this area. And I think that when what Peter describes in these four commands, it's the purpose of ministry in the church. This, what we're going to talk about today, this is what practically, in a practical way, this is what ministry looks like. It looks like what we're going to describe this morning. So I want to talk through these four commands this morning. Let's talk about the first one. Be sober and pray. Be sober and pray. Let's look at verse 7, last part of verse 7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So, I want you to think about somebody that's drunk. Somebody that's drunk, they can't focus. They're delusional. They're easily distracted. They're not thinking clearly. They're not focused on they're just focused on what's right in front of them, and they can't think about anything that's coming down the road. That's why we don't allow people who are drunk and intoxicated and under the influence to drive in America, because they physically don't have the ability to focus. So he's telling us not to be easily distracted. He's telling us to focus. He's telling us to pay attention. He's telling us to ground ourselves in reality. He's telling us to be self-controlled. He's telling us to be clear-minded. Why is he telling us this? Let me give you an example. You go to Chick-fil-A, eat God's chicken. You take the kiddos in there. They get their little chicken nuggies. Best chicken nuggets in the world. The kids are scarfing down the chicken nuggets. Why? They want to get to the play area. They're good, but they want to get to the play area. They want to get to that slide. So they're scarfing down those nuggets. You're eating your deluxe chicken sandwich, because why would you get one without lettuce and tomato? And then you get a little bit of Chick-fil-A sauce. You put some Chick-fil-A sauce on that chicken patty, make it slap your mammy good, and you eat that chicken sandwich. The kids get done with their nuggets and they say, "Can we go slide in the play area?" You say yes. So they take off. They take off ripping and running for that slide. So they're in their slide and having a good time. You're taking your time because you want to give them some time in the play area. So you're eating your manna from heaven. You're eating that. You're sipping on your lemonade. And man, it's good too. It's really good. But then it comes, you've been there long enough. You finish with your food. So you get up out of your seat, and your kids see you through the glass door, and they know what's coming. and you're walking up to the glass door, and they're anticipating, and they're worried about because they don't want to leave, and you crack the door open, you stick your head in, and you say, "It's time to go." What do the kids usually say? Do they say, "Man, do I want to, all right, let's go, let's throw on the shoes, let's go." No, they said, "Can we ride the slide one more time?" That's what they say. "Can we ride the slide, Daddy, one more time?" When people hear the end is near, what do they want to do? Ride the slide one more time. They begin to panic. They say, "Oh, we're going to miss out on some stuff. We need to have some fun before the end. YOLO, you only live once. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's be immoral because we don't want to miss anything." Even people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, they think about their mortality. They see their death coming, and they think the same thing. We're not guaranteed another day on this planet. We've got 70 to 80 years more or less on this planet. So let's have fun while we can. But Peter says, in the church, it ought not so to be that way. In the church, you don't panic. You don't worry. You don't let anxiety take you over. You don't go hog wild and party. You remain sober, clear-minded, and vigilant. So for what purpose do you do this? What's the purpose of being sober-minded? What's the purpose of being vigilant and of sound judgment and clear-minded? What's the purpose? The purpose is prayer. We are sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Okay, I need to remain sober. I need to avoid intoxication, not only from alcohol, but intoxication of worldly concerns. I need to keep my spiritual awareness up so that I can pray. Do you want to know why you don't pray right now? Do you want to know why you don't have a prayer life? I'll tell you why. Because you're distracted by this world. That's why you don't have a prayer life. Because you're distracted by this world. That's why you don't pray. That's why we don't pray. If we had self-control, we would pray. If we were sober-minded, we would pray. We would pray that God would act and move in the time that still remains. We would show God that in these last days we depend on Him, and that dependence would manifest itself through prayer. You see, because it's through prayer that we recognize that anything good in this world is from God, happens through God's grace. See, the way you think about a situation affects the way you pray about a situation. Part of the ministry of this church is prayer. And if we really live like end time Christians, we would see the reality and the need for prayer. A lot of people say, "Wake up and smell the coffee." Our churches need to wake up and hit their knees. Just a couple of weeks, I'm gonna start a prayer ministry through the brotherhood of this church, and I'm gonna encourage every man in this church to be a part of that prayer ministry, because we need Christians praying together. We need more prayer groups. We need prayer groups in this church. We need prayer groups to start. "Oh, well, the pastor hadn't told us, we hadn't organized one yet, so we just won't start one." You don't need me to organize a prayer group. Organize one. You need me to say something? Okay, organize a prayer group. I just said it. Go organize a prayer group. Prayer can make a difference. Prayer can change this world. Prayer is part of the ministry. Prayer can make a difference in eternity, but we can't pray if we're distracted by this world. That's why we need to be sober-minded. Number two, love one another earnestly. Let's read verse 8. "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Let me give you some facts about loving one another, drawn directly from this verse. Fact number one, loving one another is a priority. Loving one another is a priority. The first two words of this verse say, above all. It's the very first thing we notice about this verse is the first two words, above all. This tells me that this isn't while this isn't the first thing on the list, it's not the last thing on the list, but it does take the most priority over everything on the list is to love one another. As the church waits on the coming day of the Lord, the most important virtue that a Christian could have in the local church is love. It takes the most priority. It takes the most preeminence. It's love. If love was a basketball player, it'd be the MVP. It'd be the Michael Jordan of the team. I can attend church and I can know all the doctrines. I can have them memorized. I can memorize the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. I can quote that backwards and forwards. I could be so faithful to this church that you could set your clock by me. I could give so much to this church that my giving statement at the end of the year is 12 pages long. But if you don't have love, you don't got nothing. For you English teachers out there, that double negative was on purpose. You don't got nothing if you don't have love. If you don't have love, you're as a tinkling brass, a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. A whole bunch of noise that makes no difference in the end. Love is not a virtue in the church. Love is the virtue of the church. Fact number two, loving one another is a marathon. Loving one another is a marathon. So he tells us to keep loving. So there are going to be times in church where things are going to come up and demand continual love. Let me tell you something. You're going to sin and you're going to be sinned against. People are going to misunderstand you. You're going to be forgotten about. You're going to be neglected. You're going to be hurt. What should you do? You keep loving. You abide in Jesus' love and you keep on loving one another. Love is a marathon. We're to keep loving. Fact number three, loving one another is intense. It's intense. We are to love fervently. We are to love deeply. We are to love earnestly, like a sprinter in a race that's just running just as fast as he possibly can, just running full speed, holding nothing back, leaving nothing in reserve, giving it everything he's got. That's how we should love. You know where else in the Bible this word fervently or earnestly is used? That word is also used when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he's praying so hard that he starts to sweat blood. How should we love each other? We should love each other as fervently and earnestly and deeply as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fact number four, loving one another makes life better. Makes life better. How does it make life better? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Who is it easier to forgive? Is it easier to forgive someone you love, or is it easier to forgive someone you hate? That's an easy question. It's easier to forgive someone that you love. That's an easy question. It's easier. I'm more willing to overlook somebody's faults if I love them. If somebody hurts my feelings, I'm more prone to look the other way. I'm more prone to turn the other cheek, to forget about it, to move on and never think about it again if I love that person. When Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, he's actually quoting Proverbs 10:12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." You see, where there is no love, every word is viewed with suspicion. You know, somebody says something and somebody else says, "What did he mean by that? What exactly was meant by that little statement right there?" See, with no love, every action is liable for misunderstanding. Conflicts are everywhere. In a church with no love, you have to walk on eggshells everywhere you go. But where there is love, fellowship abounds. Many small offenses and even larger ones are readily overlooked. We were at my cousin's house one day, and we were tussling because we just got done watching WWE. Well, back then it was WWF. And we was wrestling, and I slung my cousin against the wall, and his elbow went, boom, hole in the sheetrock. I was like, oh, okay. And me and Cody did not want to tell Uncle Ricky about this. So what did Cody do? He went to his book sack, and he got out a piece of paper. He drew a picture. He took tape, and he put it over the hole. And it worked. For 2 years, Uncle Ricky didn't know anything about the hole. Well, 2 years had passed, and I guess Cody had thought, well, it's been enough time. I'm not going to get in any trouble now. So he took Uncle Ricky in there and took the piece of paper off and showed him. Now, part of Uncle Ricky was upset the hole was in the wall, but the other part was impressed by the plan and how much it worked. So until he got it fixed, my uncle took the piece of paper and put it back over the hole and went about his business. See, that's what love does. Love doesn't necessarily erase the wrong that's been done. It just covers them over. See, the focus is no longer on the wrong that's been committed, and the relationship is preserved. The offense is overshadowed by grace. That's what it means when it says love covers a multitude of sins. See, it's not about pretending that nothing happened. It's not about not ever addressing anything. It's choosing to not let the offense define the relationship, because love refuses to let somebody's failure be the thing that breaks the relationship apart. Why did God give us this verse in the Bible? I'll tell you why he did it. Because he knew that us doing ministry together is going to cause pain. It's going to cause pain. You be a part of a church long enough, you're going to have an opportunity to love people that's not easy to love. Not easy to love. If someone hurts your feelings, if someone sins against you, and your faith is challenged, I ask you a question. Because of love, will you overlook that fault? Will you overlook that offense? Will you overlook that sin? Now, as we go on to the next one, I want you to keep in mind that verses 8 and 9 are connected. Number 3 is be hospitable without complaint, because verse 9, it says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. When we consider what this means, we have to consider who is Peter's audience in 1 Peter and who is he talking to. Peter is talking to Christian Gentiles in the Roman province of Turkey. They're coming under much persecution because they are a Christian. So when fellow Christians in that day are being persecuted, it might be necessary for you to allow them into your home, to feed them a meal, to put them up for a couple of nights. Public lodging was not readily available or affordable. Christian missionaries, they depended on the lodging, food, and finances of other believers. And then it says to do it without complaining, without grumbling. You know, when you're showing somebody hospitality, sometimes it's not fun. It's not fun because you've got your own life to live. You've got your own problems to worry about, and now you're having to take care of somebody else. Or maybe that person stays a little too long, and they wear out their welcome. And when somebody wears out their welcome, it's pretty easy to start grumbling. It's pretty easy to start complaining. But did you know that the person that you ultimately are complaining against is God? How is that? You need to say that if they're a friend of Jesus, they're a friend of mine. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. But also we've got Hebrews 13:2 to consider. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So as a church, we're commanded to be hospitable, not only to fellow Christians, but also to strangers. And why do we not complain? Because your complaint is ultimately against God. Well, how is that? Well, let's go to Matthew 25, 35. Let me read that for you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. You want to talk about what ministry is? That is ministry. That's what ministry looks like right there. And we need church members who will open up their homes to people. We need church members who will feed someone a meal. We need church members who go out and buy somebody a cup of coffee and have a conversation. We need church members who buy a family clothes, who go to the prison and visit somebody, bring somebody food while they're grieving, sick, or in recovery, and do it all without complaining. Do it all without grumbling. And when you have to cover over somebody's fault, do that without complaining too. Then number four, use your gifts. Use your gifts. Let's look at verses 10 through the first part of verse 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So, Peter tells us that every Christian has a gift and is expected to use that gift. We are to take the gift that God gives us and we're just expected to serve with it. Now, because we have this gift, the scripture tells us that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, first it means that you didn't do anything to get this gift. You're not God's gift to the ministry. There's nothing special about you. The only reason why you have this gift in the first place is through the grace of God. You are not anything special just because you have this gift that God gave you. And so guess what? You've got nothing to boast about. The second thing it implies is that the fruitfulness of this gift is also because of God and not you. So when you use your gift to help somebody, guess who gets the credit? Not you. God gets the credit. The credit goes to God. Now, I'm not going to go into the different types of gifts here listed in the Bible because Peter doesn't do that. Basically, what he does right here is he breaks all gifts down into two categories. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And basically, every gift, spiritual gift that's described in the New Testament falls in one of those two categories, speaking gifts or serving gifts. If you have a speaking gift, guess what? You don't speak from your own self. You speak the oracles of God. You speak the utterances of God. You speak God's word, not your own, not your own opinions, not your own preferences, not your own pet peeves. You speak the word of God. If you have a serving gift, guess what? The only reason why you have the strength to use that gift is because God supplied you the strength to use it. So everything goes back to God. He once again gets all the credit. Now here's the thing what most churches think. Most churches think we hire a pastor and it's the pastor's job to do ministry. And that's false. That's incorrect. It's not my job to do ministry. It's your job to do ministry. It's my job to equip you to do ministry. I believe that the health of the church is not measured by how many people we have on Sunday morning. I believe that the health of the church is not measured by how much we have in the offering plate. The health of the church is measured by how many people are involved in ministry. Is the pastor... Pastor can't do it alone. We have to understand that the church is incomplete without every single person in that church using their spiritual gift in some way to benefit the kingdom of God. There was a town, a village in France during World War II. In the middle of this village was a statue of Jesus Christ with his arms out like that. And you could see the scars in the feet of Jesus, and you could see the scars in the hands of Jesus. When the war started, that statue was hit by a bomb. It broke apart. People, the little French village came out and they grabbed the statue and they pulled the statue into their houses and to protect it. When the war was over, they came out, they brought all the pieces back out to the square, and they glued and cemented this statue back together. They were very proud that they got almost every piece back together. There were still cracks in the statue, but they were proud of the cracks because it symbolized them surviving through this war. But the one thing that they were disappointed about, the one thing that really, really hurt them, is they couldn't find the hands with the nail scars in them. They were either lost or somebody had stole them. They were very saddened. They were very heartbroken that they could not find the hands of Jesus. Until one day, there was a village, a citizen of the village, who went out and had a golden plaque made and put the golden plaque under the feet of this statue of Jesus, and it made everybody happy. Because the plaque said, "He has no hands but ours. We are the hands of Jesus, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen." We sing in a choir. We got different sections of this choir up here. We've got the bass section. We've got the tenor section. We got the sopranos, and we got the altos, and we got all these different things going on. And Lord help us if we ever try to get up here and sing without a leader. If we don't have Jennifer up here to tell us when to sing staccato, when to start soft, when to come in strong. Without her deciding when the men sing, when the women sing, when we sing together, it'd be an absolute mess up here. It'd be a slaughterhouse. See, Travis has got this redneck voice he tries to slip in, and it's Jennifer that keeps that at bay. You see, without a choir director, it's just all noise. In the same way, the church, it's like a symphony. It's like an orchestra. All these different parts, all these different gifts working together, and the conductor standing up, leading everybody, is Jesus. Jesus is the conductor. Jesus is the one who gives us the direction and tells us where to go. I want you to imagine a church this morning. I want you to imagine a church where everybody prays. I want you to imagine a church where people love each other, where people are hospitable to everybody, a church where nobody complains, where everybody uses their spiritual gifts for the kingdom of God. Also, not that they get the glory, but that God gets the glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. If the purpose of the church is ministry, I believe that this passage of Scripture in a practical way is what ministry actually looks like. I ask you this question this morning. Which of these four areas do you need help in? Is it the area of prayer? Do you have a prayer life? Are you distracted by something? Is it the area of love? Is there someone that's taxing your ability to love, and you need patience to love them more? Is it hospitality? How selfish are we? How selfless are we? How much do we think about other people? Is it gifts? Are we using our gifts just for ourselves? Or are we using our gifts for the church? Listen, the end is near. Peter was right. The end is near. We don't have much time left. So we need to do the word of God while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. This is what ministry looks like. Ministry looks like prayer, being sober and praying. It looks like loving one another, loving others. It looks like hospitality. Not only helping our fellow Christians in church, but helping the stranger. It's using our gifts to benefit the kingdom of God. This is ministry. This is what it looks like. Now I ask you this morning, what do we need help with today? Which area of those do you need to spend time with God and say, God, help me in this area? I also want to say this. If you're in here today and you don't know 100% without a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven when you die, you don't know that. You say, Brother Brett, if I died, I don't know where I would go. You can come to this altar. Nobody will be looking. Our heads will be bowed. Our eyes will be closed. We'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you know that you're on your way to heaven when you die. For Christians in here, this is what the ministry practically looks like. And what area do we need help in? This is how we're going to hit that target. The most highest, loftiest target that anybody can ever hit. That's getting God the glory through Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. I'm going to pray, then our invitation will begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we're so thankful that you gave us an opportunity to serve you. We're so thankful that you gave us a local church, a body of believers that we can serve in. Dear Lord, in this building, we're more than just neighbors. We're more than just co-workers. Lord, we're more than just people that we grew up with. In this building, in this church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to the ministry. Every last one of us, not just the pastor, everyone is called to ministry. Help us, Lord, as we minister to this world so that you get all the glory. Be with us today. Help us to spend time in meditation and prayer and repentance to work on areas that we need to work on in our personal walk. Be with our invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.